1 Samuel chapter 26 this evening. We continue in our study of God prepares His men for His work. God prepares His men for His work. And we've seen the life of Samuel. And we saw the life of Saul. And we've seen two men in Samuel and Saul that God prepares with unique settings. Of course, Samuel being a child given by his mother who could not have a child. And Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." What a great example to us. Remember, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that these stories were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. So as Paul is writing from Corinth to that church he's never been to, that church in Rome, as he's writing to that church, he reminds them that the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. What a great story of hope for a woman that can't bear a child, that cries out earnestly in Hannah, and she begs and she says, "God, if you'll give me a child, I will give that child to you." And of course, Samuel becomes that child, and Eli, the prophet or the priest, his sons are wicked. And so God speaks to Samuel as a little boy. And we went through that whole story, and Samuel has that great, great story because he comes to Eli as God is talking to him. He says, "Eli, did you call?" And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you. Go back and go to sleep." And God speaks to him again, Samuel, and he runs to Eli and he says, "Eli, did you call me?" And he says, "No." And finally, Eli gets it that it's God speaking to young Samuel. And he says, "You go back, Samuel, and you say to God, 'Your servant is listening.'" Oh, to have a church that says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak." When the word is taught in your ABF, when the word is discussed in your care group, when the word is preached from this pulpit, do you have Samuel's spirit? "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Or is it, "Oh, Lord, I've got to do this again. Oh, man, we're always at church. We're always around church. Ah, we live in the bubble. This is terrible. Ah." Samuel lived in the Old Testament where he served in the temple from all his memory. And God prepared him to be one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, Samuel. He's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. This man God prepared. Then God prepared Saul. You think, "Oh my goodness, Saul, what a disaster." Yes, but God gave him every chance. It wasn't what God's design was. Because God had promised that the king would come from Judah and Saul was from Benjamin. But God plucks Saul out of Benjamin, which if you remember the last couple chapters of Judges that we talked about, Benjamin was almost wiped out. They were down to just a few hundred couples, married couples, because of the way the judges were and the woman that was hacked up, and then they went to war and the Benjamites protected the persons that were involved in all that terrible crime, and there was a war and Benjamin went down to just a few hundred men. And so Saul is in this tribe only two or three generations after Benjamin is down to a few hundred couples. By the time Saul comes along, Benjamin is by far and away the smallest and most insignificant of the tribes. God does something unique when the children of Israel demand a king and they won't listen to Samuel. They say, "No, our way. We don't want your opinion, pastor. We're going to tell you what we're going to do. We don't want your advice. We're just going to tell you what we want. We want a king." And Samuel says, "Don't do this. This isn't God's plan. It'll be horrible. Continue to serve God and God will provide a prophet," because Samuel's sons weren't obeying him either. And they said, "No, we have the plan. We're not listening to you, pastor, prophet, priest, Samuel. We're not listening to you. We're going to tell you what we want. We pay your salary. You're going to do what we want you to do." I'm putting it in modern language, aren't I? Samuel goes to God and God says, "Okay, we'll give him a king. But it's going to be from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm going to turn this upside down. It's not going to be Ephraim or Manasseh or one of the large tribes. And I'm not going to give him to the tribe of Judah because Judah is where the real king." God gave Saul every chance. Saul is a great example. Parents, grandparents, people that work with people. Saul is an example of somebody, and they're all over evangelicalism today. They're all over the Christian, so-called Christian movement in America today. They say Jesus words. They have the right nomenclature. But when they're confronted with disobedience, they evade, they obfuscate, they blame other people. Saul has the kingdom ripped from his hand because he's not repentant when he's confronted with his sin. And then God begins to prepare David, takes him from a sheepfold to Goliath, to the court, and now to run from Saul. It's really an interesting study how God prepared David to be king. Let me just say this before we jump into the text tonight. God has a plan for your life. Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. I bet you if I said, how many of you have heard those verses before? I bet you just about everybody in here would say, yeah. I bet you many of you, especially if you grew up gooba, you know, growing up born again, if you're a gooba. I bet you if you're a gooba, you memorize, if you went to Awana. How many of you memorized those verses in Awana? Some of my younger. Harry, you're not young. Put your. Yeah. I know, so did I. So I'm not young either. Awana's been around for a while. I learned that in my Christian school. I learned that in Awana. Yeah. For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not an unfamiliar text to people that have gone to church much in their life, a Bible preaching church. The next verse. For we are his what? Let's stop. Do you know that it cost us almost $400,000 for the architectural plans for this building? You say, wow, I can already see it on your face. $400,000 for architectural plans. Yeah, the reason is, before you build a building like this, you're supposed to have a plan. Can you see there's no architect plan, right? And we just think we'll bring out 14 tons of steel and just pile it in the middle of. We'll just make a concrete pad whatever size we want. We'll just dig holes in the ground willy-nilly. And we'll just, like, stick steel in the air. My son-in-law is a structural engineer. He would have a heart attack. You're like, you don't build a building like, you don't just dump concrete in a big pile and say, well, you know, for we are his workmanship. This building is the workmanship of somebody's plan. We sat down as a team, every single room in this building, where the youth pastor's office is, where the music pastor's office is, where the band and choir rooms are, how the academy is arranged and laid out, where the bathrooms are, how many more toilets the girls have than the boys have in this building. Everything was thought about. There was a plan. By the way, there's twice as many girl places as there are boy places, okay? So we learned that from our old church when they were the same numbers, and though there was almost like a rebellion from the women. You know, why do we have, it takes a, oh, and so my first building project, how many remember our first building? Mike, hi, do you remember our first building project? Adding stalls to the ladies' bathroom. It cost us $50,000. We raised the money in 2 weeks. We did. I say, we're gonna have more toilets for the ladies. It's gonna cost us $50,000. It was like, there was more money in the offering plate than I'd ever seen. It was like, boom, 2 weeks, we have $50,000 to build more toilets. I figured out right then and there as a young pastor who actually controlled the money in families. We learned that in this building. We made a plan. For we are his workmanship. Think of this building as his workmanship, who God has foreordained that we should walk in them. I don't know what God has a plan for your life, but one of the reasons I'm teaching through this series is for you to understand that God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is preparing you. I've shared with you a little bit a few weeks ago my journey of how we even got into the military. About if the military had called us one day later, I'd have been in the Gilbert Police Department. They called, and the next day Gilbert called up and said, you're our first candidate out of 500 candidates to be a police officer. How God allowed me to fail financially in my first ministry, I went through tremendous failure. So I would look for something else. I went in the military for 5 years, and all the stuff about leadership and executive management, I learned in the military. And that back in the 70s and 80s was not a traditional way they taught in seminary and college. They taught you how to know Greek and the Hebrew, and they taught you theology, and but they didn't teach you much about leadership and management and finances. They didn't do that. I learned all that. God prepared me by pushing me that direction. Then God has prepared me for my next step by all the other things that we've done here and all the things that I've done in deployments. God has prepared. You say, well, that's you because, like, you're a pastor. No, that's you too. I don't know the works that God has planned for you, but let me tell you something. God has works planned for you tomorrow that are preparing you for the Tuesday, that are preparing you for Wednesday, that are preparing you for Thursday, that are preparing you for Friday, that are preparing you for next year, that are preparing you for next month. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, it's not of works to get saved, but he has works planned for us to do. That's why I talk about how God prepared David, how God prepared Samuel, how God offered Saul and Saul rejected. That's my point in this series, is saying, listen, God prepared all three guys. All these chapters are about God preparing great men. And two said, yes, Lord, your servant's listening. It's difficult. I'm being chased in the desert, in David's case. I don't deserve this. I've done nothing wrong. But if this is your preparation, you've told me, you've anointed my head. I know I'm the next king. If this is your preparation, then you have works for me to do. Let me tell you something. Samuel may never have come and put an oil on your heads for you to be king of the Jews. But wherever God has placed you in life, God is preparing you for the works that God has planned for you to do. He's preparing you for that. He's preparing you for tomorrow. So this evening, I want you to notice, number one, that God prepares his man by allowing him repeated opportunities to give mercy. God prepares his man by allowing him repeated opportunities to give mercy. Let me go back a couple of chapters. And I'll remind you, I said God prepares a leader through rejection. Saul, the guy that's supposed to be mentoring him, rejects him. God prepares a leader through horrific examples, through Saul's horrible example. We saw that God prepares a leader by faith through impossible odds, all the things that David overcame. God prepares a leader to trust him, not the loyalty of man. In other words, he learned not to trust the people that said, we love you. He learned to trust God. God prepares a man by giving him true godly friends. In Jonathan, God gave him a true godly friend. God prepares a man by delivering him from those who seek his harm. God delivered him from Saul over and over again. God prepares a man through extending mercy to the one designing to destroy him. We saw that last week where he cut off the cloak. We're going to see it again tonight. He's going to have a chance to kill Saul, and he gives him mercy. What a great way for God to prepare a man for leadership, by giving him somebody that is unkind, mean, nasty, sinks his demise, and then lets David extend mercy to that one repeatedly. What a great place for God to teach about leadership, extending mercy to those who hate you. So tonight, God prepares his man by allowing him repeated opportunities to give mercy. Chapter 26, it says, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah? That is the hill of Hakilah. What you see is a body of water off in the distance. That's the Dead Sea. So you are out in the middle of southern Judea. The rainfall in this part of Judea is an inch to an inch and a half a year. So Phoenix gets about six and a half inches a year. This part of the world gets a sixth of what Phoenix gets. The Dead Sea, this area around this hill, can get all of its rainfall in one or two rainfalls in the entire year, and that's it. And this is where David is hiding. I mean, he is in the middle of nowhere. His back is against the Dead Sea, and Saul is going to come down in a sweeping motion to try to pin him against the Dead Sea and trap him. Again, the only way you survive out there is water holes. So all one has to do when you're chasing a bad guy, in Saul's mind David was the bad guy, is own the water in this region, and you eventually you're going to own the person. So he's hiding in the hill Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon. Then Saul arose and went down the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. So the wilderness of Ziph, the picture is being taken toward the Dead Sea. The wilderness of Ziph, if you turned around like this from this picture and looked right behind you, you would be looking at the wilderness of Ziph. The wilderness of Ziph is just north of modern city of Beersheba. And again, absolute desert. Absolute wasteland. You can see there is absolutely no vegetation. Look at that picture. I mean, there are no trees. There is no vegetation. Practically nothing grows there. And it says in verse 3, and Saul encamped in the hill Hakilah, which is Asher. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose When came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now remember, David had been the commander of his army. David had been the one that had gone out and done a great slaughter against the Philistines repeatedly. Killed 200 Philistines just so he could marry Michal. And other battles that it just is in passing refers to that he went out and he destroyed the Philistines here and destroyed the Philistines. Everywhere David went, he destroyed the Philistines. It's never recorded in Scripture that this general ever won a battle against the Philistines. And yet Saul was so evil and so insecure that he would rather have a general that couldn't win a battle than have the godly David where they would sing out, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He was so jealous. Jealousy is a horrible thing. When you truly love somebody, when you truly love the Lord, if somebody else is, God is blessing them, you are blessed. You are excited that God is blessing them. You're excited that their child is doing well. You are excited that their child is exceeding your child. Mom. Grandma. You're excited that they are doing well. You don't sit around and go, well, you know, they probably cheated. They probably had inside contact. They probably bribed the judges. They probably... Jealousy is a wicked monster. James says that where there is competition that is envious, it comes from the pit of hell. It's demonic. It's devilish. James chapter 3. The devil gets into churches more through people trying to compete for something. Saul was jealous. Saul was jealous. He would rather have Abner, who never won a battle, than have David, who always won battles. Now Saul lay with the people encamped all around him. Now get the picture. The king is in the center. How many ever played a game of chess? Can you lose your queen and win? Sometimes even the best of chess players will sacrifice their queen because it puts them in a position for checkmate. What is the goal of chess? To kill the king. Now, if you play chess, who's the most powerful person? Well, of course, the queen. Game imitates life, right? The most powerful one is... You guys didn't even get that. Anyway, it's the same here. The king is in the center. There's 3,000 choice men, 3,000 of his best soldiers surrounding him, sleeping. And next to him is going to be sleeping the general. Now, you got to understand, when David talks to Abner, there's a little pricking going on because Abner replaced David as the general. You got to understand the culture. When David starts to mock Abner, he's going to say, I wouldn't have let this happen if I was where you are. You think of the bravery of what David and Abishai are going to do. By the way, Abishai is David's sister's eldest son. So Abishai is David's nephew. David, by this time, is probably in his early 20s. Maybe 23, 24. So Abishai is probably a few years younger than that. And they are going to sneak into a camp where 3,000 men are around the king. And all the pawns and all the bishops and all the rooks and all the knights and the queen are all protecting the king because if the king dies, they're out because then David becomes king and his clan will be the ruling clan and they will lose all their privileges. Think about Saddam Hussein, if you can remember back that far, and the Tikrit clan. He was from Tikrit and he put all of his clan in power so that if he died, they would all lose power. They had a nickel in that dime, as Dr. Singleton used to say. He used to say, I don't have a nickel in your dime. Well, they had a nickel in that dime, because if he dies, they die. I love this. Saul lay within the camp. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, this is a guy, I mean, what bravery. As a teenager, he stood up against a 9-foot giant. When Saul says, I need some dead Philistines to marry my daughter as a dowry, he goes out and kills twice as many Philistines. I mean, you're talking about a guy that who's going to go with me? We'll sneak into the camp. And Abishai said, I will go down with you. And David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hands this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him. Here's 19-year-old Abishai, let's just say. And he's living there. And he could be living back in the house of bread in Bethlehem, where a cool breeze is off the Mediterranean. Instead, he's living in a 130-degree hot box in the summertime with an inch of rain. Probably not bathing. There's no water to do that. And the guy laying there asleep at your feet has unjustly chased your uncle for no reason. And if I kill him, I get to go back home to my mom and to my dad. I get to eat grapes. I get to have homemade bread for my mom. I don't know if they had Thanksgiving or not, probably not, but I was going to say pumpkin bread, but you know, whatever bread. Hey, let me kill him. You understand what's going on. I mean, if I'm living there, or I could live in my own, sleep in my own bed in a nice cool place, because the hill country of Judea is 30 degrees cooler, 40 degrees cooler. It's only 25, 30 miles away, but it's like going from here to Flagstaff as far as temperature. You rise up about 2,000 feet and you catch the breezes then off the Mediterranean. The storms come in off the Mediterranean, and because Israel, it slopes up to Jerusalem and then down to the Dead Sea, because the raising and rising of the clouds, it dumps all the rain on that mountain ridge line that runs north and south in Israel, and there's nothing left over for the other side where the Dead Sea is. So, I mean, the cool breezes. Abishai says, kill him. I love his youthfulness. Let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I will not have to strike a second time. I will. This will be a one kill, man. I will take him out. This will not be long. I will be wham. What a great teenager. I love it. I will not have to strike him a second time, this old, mean, nasty man. You have to wonder how loud they're talking. They're in the middle of a camp of 3,000 bad guys. They're standing right next to Saul. I mean, they're having this discussion, you know, undoubtedly closer than I am to Shannon right now. Let me kill him. I won't have to throw him. Blah, 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 blah. You know, I mean, like, are you putting the picture in your head? I mean, if I would be there, I'd say, shut up, man. They're going to wake up, for crying out loud. I mean, I'm David, but I don't know that I can send off of 3,000 guys. Oh, wow. But David said to Abishai, I love this. What a godly man. Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, let me just say this. This does not have an application to a pastor in the New Testament. I have known some very wicked pastors that have said, you can't say anything about the pastor because the pastor is the Lord's anointed. Now, you better have two or three witnesses before you lodge an accusation against the pastor. That's what the New Testament says. But this idea that somehow a pastor is above rebuke before all that others may fear, I was going back in my files. And I went back, I've been looking at old emails and letters. And 17 years ago, we had a crisis in our church. 18 years ago. Probably one of the top one or two best friends in my ministry life, had been in the process for 2 years, 3 years, of committing adultery with a single woman in our church that we didn't know anything about. And as I'm going through files and throwing things out or saving things that are hard copy, back in those days, you know, we kept hard copies. There was no such thing as the cloud, except when I laid on my back and saw bunny rabbits and, you know, little frogs. And anybody ever do that? When I heard that we were going to store everything in the cloud, I didn't know, like, well, how's that work? Anyway, and I went back and I read, I had the unenviable task of confronting both of them about their adultery with fellow pastors. And I have a copy of the letter that she wrote her parents. In the letter, 4 times, she attacked me. 1 time, she admitted that she had messed up. And this is a woman that graduated from our Christian school and graduated from our Bible college. This is a gooba.
She was in a position of music leadership in this church. And four times she attacked me because I didn't do the process right. Not that she had been committing adultery with the pastor for 3 years, but I hadn't done the process right in confronting them. Doesn't that sound like Saul? And her comment to her parents was, repeatedly, because what we did is we confronted them privately with witnesses. And then I told him I was going to preach a message, which I did, on how to restore a brother who's taken in sin. But he was going to stand because of the pastor. He has been leading us in congregational worship, meanwhile being immoral with a woman in our church for 3 years. One of my closest friends that I've ever had in my life. And I said, you're going to stand in front of the church and you're going to ask the church's forgiveness. And we did. We went through that. And we did it biblically. The church forgave him. We stood around for, I don't know, an hour, people coming by and telling him how much they loved him and how much they forgave him. And some of you, I'm looking at faces because you were here for that service. You remember it. It was a very difficult service. We did everything that was biblically right because the Bible says in Timothy that you're not to receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. But it also says in the exact same passage, but if the two or three witnesses agree, that for a pastor, there's greater accountability because there's greater responsibility. And the Bible then says, rebuke before all that others may fear. It's the same context. So I think sometimes in the past, some churches, more in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, for instance, if a teenage girl was immoral, or a teenage boy was immoral, sometimes they said, well, rebuke before all that others may fear, and they brought the child, the underage child, before the church. I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe that's what that text says. That text is talking about pastors and people in positions of leadership. And the reason they come before the church is so the whole church knows that there's no sliding things under the carpet. You don't pretend something didn't happen. But four times in that letter to her parents, she says that there's no place in Scripture, if you ask God's forgiveness, there's no place in Scripture to ever ask someone to ask for public forgiveness for sin. That's just simply not true. In fact, it's just the opposite. The accountability for pastors and the responsibility for pastors is you take on that. That's the responsibility. That's the level of accountability. And I just want you to know, that's for me. That's for every other elder around here. When there is true immorality, the church must rebuke before all that others may fear, so the church knows. You don't get away with sin just because you have a position. You have a higher responsibility and a higher level of accountability. So the reason I bring that up is because this passage has been distorted by some in independent Baptist circles to say about the senior pastor, well, David didn't touch the Lord's anointed. That's not what this text teaches. That is not what this text teaches. That is Old Testament king. New Testament, we're in a different dispensation. The New Testament says, you don't entertain or listen to an accusation about an elder unless you have multiple witnesses, because then it's gossip. But when it's truly, truly, truly proven to be true, they have failed as a bishop, they have failed as an elder, then you bring them before the church and let the church know that no one is above God's rules. No one is above God's law. I point that out because that has been used by some independent Baptist pastors as a means of getting away with wickedness. And if you've been in our circles for 30 or 40 years, you know the men I'm talking about. You're putting the names in your head right now. That is not biblical. It is not biblical. I am accountable to you. I'm accountable to the deacons. And I'm accountable to my fellow elders. We all live in mutual accountability in this ministry. David says to him, I'm not going to let you kill him. And he says this, he says, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. Don't you love that? God is teaching his man and preparing his man by giving him the opportunity to show mercy and trust in the word of God. You understand, it's the same desert where Satan tempts Jesus. Same desert. What was Satan's temptation? Jesus, take a shortcut.
Jesus, take a shortcut. Bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to have the world's sin laid on your back. Just bow down and worship me. You don't take a shortcut to being master of the world. And that's exactly what Satan was tempting David with. Take a shortcut to the kingdom. You kill Saul. You kill him right now. Go ahead, kill him, and then you'll be king. And Saul's trust is, no, God has made me a promise. God has said, I will be king. Samuel has anointed me. I'm going to trust God's word. Do you trust God's word? He said, I will not take a shortcut and kill Saul, because God will let him die a natural death like he did Nabal, who we saw last week, or he will die in battle, which is exactly what's going to happen at Mount Gilboa in another couple chapters. David said, I will live in this desert for as long as God wants me to live in this desert, because I trust the word of God. It doesn't matter if I'm uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if my followers are uncomfortable. It doesn't matter. I will live in the middle of nowhere. I will run from Saul, but I will not take a shortcut to kingdom.
Wow.
What amazing, that's really what David is saying. I trust God's word. Do you trust God's word when you're depressed? Do you trust God's word when you're discouraged? Do you trust God's word when the job isn't working well, when the kids are yapping, when your spouse isn't doing what you wish your spouse would do or have the attitude you wish your spouse would have? Do you trust God's word? God's word says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Bible says, women, respect your husbands. Children, obey. Do you trust God's word? David is trusting God's word. Samuel gave David God's word. You will be king. And he said, I will be uncomfortable in this desert. I will do whatever I need, but I will not take a shortcut. I trust God. God will take care of Saul. I don't have to.
Wow. So David took up the spear. But he does tell Abishai, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took up the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because the deep sleep from God had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people. So we don't know. We don't know on which side of this hill David and Saul were. But David goes to one side or the other and cries back out across that ravine. And he calls out and he says, Abner, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? Who are you? This is the king. Who are you disrespecting the king, just yelling out? And so David said, Abner, are you not a man? You get the little dig? Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? You're supposed to be the general. You're the secret service guy that will give your life for the king. You're like that rook that gets in the way when they're going to kill the king, and the rook dies to save the king. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? It's almost like he's reminding Saul. Saul, you could have had me guarding you, and I never lost a battle, and this guy never won one. It's almost like all of Lincoln's generals until he got Ulysses S. Grant, right? He says, for one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king, me. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. Man, do you hear the digs? And now see, if you don't believe me, where is the king's spear? Where is his jug of water? Remember, right by his head. You want to talk about psyops, psychological warfare? David had it down. Hey, I came into your camp, and the spear that was in the ground 6 feet from your master's head, it's in my hand. The jug of water that was a foot from his bed, I came in and I can go in and out of your camp, and I can kill any of you anytime I want. Woo! You want to talk about psychological warfare? Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? Again, same thing we saw last week. For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. In other words, if God has come and he's stirring you up to kill me, then I'll give an offering for my sin to God, and I will make it right with God. You don't have to kill me. You tell me what I've done.
against God, against you, I'll make an offering. Let me come back to the tabernacle. You've separated me from the worship of my God. Isn't it interesting that David's concern he's going to have in a second is he can't go to church? Wow. Most Christians in America are like, wow, I can't go to church. Woo woo, woo woo. I just can't make it to church. Woo woo. Okay, I'm sick. Can't make the church. He says, if the Lord has stirred me up, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, in other words, if people are lying to you about me, they be cursed before the Lord. Get it? For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He's saying, I can't go to church. I can't go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices. I can't be in the congregation to sing songs of praise. One of David's chief concerns is, I can't go to church. I'm out here in the stinking desert and I can't go offer the sacrifices that I need for my sin. You've driven me out of the congregation. I don't have fellowship with the rest of the church family. Oh, to have Christians that long to worship with their church family the way David longed to be back in the tabernacle. Well, I'm just sick. I can't make it. Oh, I have a boo-boo on my toe. Right? So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So you got to get his analogy. Going into the mountains to hunt is hard. It's hard. You have to climb. It's difficult. And a partridge is one of the smallest birds. Has anybody ever eaten partridge? Okay, you get about 2 bites of meat off a partridge. I mean, when I was in college, every third Sunday we had fried chicken. And we used to joke that at our college, in the science laboratories, they had discovered how to have a chicken that had 97 wings. Because there was no breast or thigh ever on, it was all wings. We had wings, wings, wings. It was just all wings. And we also said they were so mean to these chickens in their science laboratories that they didn't just like wring their neck or chop. They starved them to death because it was like no meat on these chickens at all. I mean, it was like you had the skin and then you would hunt to find, oh, there's a piece of meat. Ah, yay. You know, you're 18-year-olds who can consume 9,000 calories a day and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And we laughed about they have 97 wings and they starved them to death, so there's no meat on them. We're joking, right? But I mean, a partridge has, if you've ever had a partridge, it's one of the smallest birds, and after you take the head off, you have to take the feet off, and after you take the bottom off, there ain't much left. So in other words, you would never go into a mountain. You go bear hunting in a mountain, because you're gonna work really hard and you're gonna get a lot of meat. You don't go hunt partridges in the mountain. It's ridiculous. It's a waste of your time. That's what he's saying. He's like, I'm worthless. Why are you taking 3,000 guys to come out here in the desert and hunt a partridge? Then Saul said, I have sinned. I will just tell you this, 31 years of full-time ministry. And I've had more people tell me, oh, I've sinned. Oh, I've done wrong. And I'm always hopeful. I'm always hopeful that they finally got to the point of brokenness. They finally have gotten to the point where they grasp the severity of their wickedness. But without true brokenness and grasping the wicked severity of their life and the damage they've done to other people, Saul is like, yes, I've sinned. Saul didn't mean this. It was just, he was caught again. He wasn't broken. He was just caught. When your kid gets caught and they cry, sometimes it's difficult to find out, are they sorry they got caught and they're now uncomfortable and they're embarrassed? Or are they really broken over their sin? David is going to say in Psalm 51:17, a broken and a contrite spirit thou will not despise. But fake and fraudulent, And obfuscating and blame shifting and explaining and rationalizing and dialoguing. You're a sinner. You don't get to dialogue.
was talking to somebody recently that has sinned greatly against another person. And they want a dialogue. They said, well, we need to sit down, we need a dialogue. I said, are you willing to say, here's what I've done wrong, and here's what I've done wrong, and here's what I've done wrong? Well, I really don't. I stopped the guy and I said, look. I said, a rapist doesn't get to dialogue with his victim over how she behaved before he raped her. He raped her. He doesn't get to say, well, you know, no, he's not to the end of himself. He's not, he doesn't, I violated some, I mean, I used a horribly graphic illustration to say, until you're willing to say, no, I am against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. Until you're at that point, you don't get the right to dialogue. You come brokenhearted over your sin. Well, Saul is a prime example of somebody who says all the right Jesus words, but their actions are wicked. I don't think you'll see Saul in heaven. He went to church. He hung out around spiritual people. But you know why I don't think you'll ever see him in heaven? Because he never went back to Samuel and made things right. Samuel never spoke to him again, even though they lived 30 miles apart. He never even tried to go back to Samuel and say, Samuel, you're right. I lied to you. I lied about the people wanting. I was proud. I wanted to have a victory. I wanted the people to see me. I built a style to myself and my victory. I wanted to parade the Amalekite king through the people. I wanted them to see the plunder. We would kill it all and give it to God, but I wanted them to see the plunder so they would credit me with the victory. I didn't want, see, remember I taught you, God wanted the plunder and the king to be killed out in the desert so the people wouldn't see it. So God would get the glory, not Saul. Saul, the whole setting was for Saul. The reason Saul spared some and then blamed the people was he wanted them to see the plunder. He was going to kill the sheep and give it to God. After all, he's going to do religious service, but it was still about him. Saul has the right words. I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I mean, man, he offers no obfuscation. If he had said that to Saul, the whole story, or said that to Samuel after the Amalekites, everything would have been, there is no obfuscation. There is no rationalization. There's no pushing off and blame shifting. I've done this. But what we're going to see within the next couple of chapters is he's going to go see a medium. This is not a guy that was repentant. He said the right words. He had finally learned how to apologize. He just wasn't repentant. He wasn't broken. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say in your eyes. He doesn't trust Saul one lick. God is preparing him for the kingdom by teaching him not to trust dishonest people that prove themselves over and over to be in it for themselves. He's teaching Saul to be the king by saying, I give grace, I give mercy, but I'm not going to trust you. He doesn't say, if you've been good in my eyes, I'll be good in your eyes. No, he says, I'm not trusting you, I trust God. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son. Notice what Saul has resigned himself to. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Now, number two, and I'll go really quickly, we need to finish. Number one was God prepares his man by allowing him repeated opportunities to give mercy. And number two, God prepares his man by putting him in the position of statecraft and warrior. God prepares his man by putting him in the position of statecraft and warrior. Putting him in the position of statecraft and warrior. And David said in his heart, I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul. I know I'm going to die. I don't believe Saul. I don't trust Saul. He gets caught, his fingers in the vise, and he cries out, but he'll turn around. He's not to be trusted. Now I shall perish. There is nothing better for me to do than I should speedily escape the land of the Philistines. Now remember, just a couple chapters before, he had to pretend he was a crazy man and he drooled and all that kind of stuff, right? But now the break between him and Saul is so clear, the Philistines are going to be very interested because the enemy always liked to keep the guy that might cause a civil war on their enemy, right? If you remember when Jeroboam fled Solomon, the king of Egypt, housed and took care of Jeroboam. When Rehoboam came to the throne after Solomon, the king of Egypt let Jeroboam go back and divided the kingdom. And it was easier for Egypt to control two Jewish kingdoms than one. There was somebody else that did this. The Germans in World War I. Do you remember the Germans in World War I put Lenin on a secret train and let him go through their territory back to Russia? Why? Hoping that Lenin would cause a revolution and knock Russia out of the war, which is exactly what happened. If America hadn't come to the aid of the Allies in 1917, the Germans would have easily won World War I at the end of the war because they got to move 75 divisions from the Eastern Front to the Western Front. And it's the Americans that stopped the conquering of Paris in 1917 into 1918. So this idea of him going to the Philistines is, the Philistines are going to now welcome him with open arms because you're a guy that you hate Saul. We'll have a Jew fighting a Jew. This is great. So he goes to Achish and took 600 men with him. David dwelt with Achish at Gath. This is where Goliath was from a few years before. And his men, they went out and David with his two wives. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. So we never read of Saul chasing David again. He's under the protection of the Philistines. And his general has never beaten the Philistines. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let me give a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? He doesn't trust anybody. David is being put in a position to learn statecraft. How to work at this level. How to work with traitorous kings. He's learning statecraft. And he's learning not to live in the fancy city. Let me live out in a little village someplace. But then you won't know what I'm doing. He's learning the warrior statecraft. This is so important in a leader. So Achish gave him Ziklag. And this Ziklag is a small village that's on the border between southern Judea and the Philistine territory. Therefore, Ziklag had belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So this is 16 months. Since Saul stops fighting him, David gets on his feet and he trains the 600 corps men in battle. He's going to go out and train them to be hardened soldiers. The core of his army is going to be these 600 men. This is a great time for God to prepare David in statecraft and warriorship, leading general in an army that's going to happen when Saul dies and there's a civil war. He's going to have to be a leading general. And God's teaching him this. God's putting him in that position. And David and his men went up and raided the Girshites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. For those nations were inhabitants of the land from as old as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So they raided from all the way what is modern Gaza, all the way down to the Suez Canal. So they raided down 200 miles into the desert, taking booty, taking riches. And Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against Judah. He didn't go north, he went south. Remember I told you in the past that in the time of war, there's a different ethic when it comes to honesty. I know that always bothers some people, but it's true. I mean, we were going to invade Europe. Do you know that Eisenhower set up an entire phony army with General Patton? Blow up tents, blow up tanks, I mean plastic tanks that you blew them up? He created a whole army across from Calais, where Hitler thought we were going to attack. It's only 23 miles from the cliffs of Dover to Calais. We created an entire army that was completely fake. The planes, you blew them up. And we let the German reconnaissance planes into that section. The other section where our real invasion, we shot all them down. But we let the German reconnaissance plane take pictures of this army, and it reinforced in Hitler that we were going to attack about 400 miles from the spot where we were going to attack. And when we did attack at Normandy, Hitler was so convinced that this was a diversion that he held back his panzer reserves for over 2 weeks that let us get ashore because he was sure Calais. In other words, we lied to Hitler.
That's okay. Okay, so I just throw that out there. When we read this, like, oh no, David's lying to the Philistines. It's okay. It's a time of war. None of you are in a time of war. So for you to lie, it's wrong. Okay? Just be clear about that. Achish would say, where have you gone? And he would say, against Judah. And David would save neither man nor woman alive so that nobody could come back to Gath and say, oh no, he killed the Amalekite, not the Jew. Lest they say and inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. David's learning statecraft. David is learning how to be a warrior and a prince. And God puts him in this position where he is now learning, okay, here's how I go out and I act as a king in that day. And I learn how to work with other kings around me when I'm a smaller entity, 600 men. God is preparing David in an amazing way to be king, the greatest king that Israel's ever had. 3,000 years later, the nation of Israel still flies his star. You stop and think about that. Let that sink in for a second. I mentioned it before. But what nation has as its flag emblem a leader from 3,000 years ago? Not China. China's been around that long, but that's not their flag. Not Vietnam. I mean, you go through the countries of the world, there's one country that has its greatest leader, somebody that lived 3,000 years ago, and it's Israel, the Star of David. God is preparing him to be poet, prince, prophet, leader, king. So I say all that to say, you say, well, I'm not going to be David. No, neither am I. But God has works for you to do this week. And he's been preparing you all your life for the situations you're going to be in this week. God has works, whether you're young or old. He has laid out a plan for you as you submit to his leadership. And as you submit to him as king in your life, and you say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening, God has work for you to do. God has people for you to touch. God has ministry for you to do to your family, to your wife, to your husband, to your kids, to your coworkers. God has ministry for you to do this week that he's been preparing before the world began for you to touch those people's lives. Just assuredly as he prepared David, he's preparing situations for you. Say, yes, Lord. When you encounter those situations this week. Father God, thank you so much for your word.